We are in Galatians chapter 6, and we are looking at perhaps the last teaching paragraph of the chapter, where he deals with, apparently there were two big issues in Paul's mind as he comes to the end of his dealings with them in relation to their doctrinal issues. And those two issues have to do primarily with how to walk by the Spirit in relation to other believers who are stumbled or caught by whatever weaknesses they have, and the issue of restoration that goes down through verse 5. And then in verses 6 through 10, the whole paragraph is dealing with doing good. He says in verse 6, he says it in this way, share all good things. And then in verse 9, he says, we should not lose heart in doing good, because we will reap if we don't grow weary. And then in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men. So, obviously, in the English translation issue, the paragraph is dealing with doing good. And that's a real general concept. But I thought this evening we'd see if we can finish this paragraph up, because verses 8, 9, and 10, we've already talked about some of the things that are involved in that, and so we're going to talk about a few more of them this evening, but I think that we should be able to cover three verses without anybody dying of a heart attack from shock. But let's just start off by creating a scenario. Let's say that you're driving 90 miles an hour in a 60 mile an hour zone, and you hit another vehicle and you're severely injured. Would you call that reaping corruption? You know, don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. You're sowing a 90 mile an hour and a 60. You hit some other vehicle and you severely injure yourself. Would you call that reaping corruption? Then let's just say that you're the one who's doing 60 in a 60, and somebody comes along doing 90 and they hit you and you're severely injured. What do you call that? How's that not reaping corruption? I mean, the end result is that you're injured. And most of us consider that a corrupting kind of setting. And if we're responsible, we're reaping corruption, and somebody else is responsible, what do we call it? It appears to me that we often misunderstand what the Bible says in particular, because we take the particular statements and we plug those particulars into an orientation that we have embraced and maybe not even aware of it. But because we've embraced it with our orientation, the words don't really click well and we come away confused. And I think that's what's happened in verses 6 through 10 to a large degree, because of the fact that Paul is as general as he is. He just says, if you sow it, you'll reap it. And if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And so you shouldn't lose heart in doing good, because you'll reap if you don't grow weary. And so you ought to do good. I think, though, that what Paul is addressing in the paragraph has maybe multiple layers in relation to the issue of doing good. Because it's really clear in the paragraph that there's a very real present danger of sowing the wrong kinds of seed and then setting ourselves up for living with the consequences that will not and cannot really be pleasant, because they're corruption. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. That's the general tenor of the passage, though there is a very positive side, and that is reaping eternal life, sowing to the Spirit. And yet, the real issue, I mean, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, is kind of a negative approach. It assumes that people don't understand, they're deceived, and they're mocking God. The idea of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, the first part of verse 8, is pretty negative. And then, even after promising that if you sow the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life, he says, let's don't lose heart, because we will reap if we don't grow weary. So the growing weary and losing heart and all that are, again, a relatively downer kind of theme. So it seems like that what he's talking about is a pretty strong emphasis on sowing the wrong kind of seeds. And that leads us to a question that I think we need to really think about, and that is, what does bad seed consist of? What does good seed consist of? What are the real issues of the nature of the consequences? What does it mean to reap corruption if, in fact, you can be doing something right and get really slammed for it? And what does it mean to inherit eternal life? And why do we have to wait? So, those are some of the issues in the background of the paragraph, and I just want to set those out there so that our first observation is going to be in regard to Paul's orientation. I really don't think that these words can stand the weight of taking them as looking at life in terms of external issues. Hitting a vehicle going 90 miles an hour and being injured severely and then saying, okay, I'm reaping corruption here. Or being hit by somebody who's breaking the law and you're injured. And you say, well, what am I reaping now? I didn't sow this. Why am I having to do this? There's really very little external level difference. I mean, what difference does it make whether you were the one injured going 90 or you were the one injured because somebody going 90 hit you? I mean, in terms of being injured, you're injured. Hurt's hurt and all that. So I really don't think that the text can stand on the idea that it's external stuff that's really what Paul is dealing with, because in the final analysis, I don't think there's any room from Paul's theology for the idea that capital L life, the promise of eternal life, reaping eternal life, I don't think there's any place in Paul's theology for that to be rooted in external issues. And let me argue that this way. The promise of God is eternal life. Is that promise available to anybody regardless of their physical condition? I mean, let's say that a person is a 20-something athlete, top peak physical condition, and he's got a friend who was hit by somebody going 90 miles an hour and broke his neck, and now he's a quadriplegic. He can't do anything except talk, basically. I mean, he can't move from his neck down. His 20-something friend is in peak physical condition. He can do anything physically pretty much he wants to do. Is the promise of eternal life available to both of those guys? Equally, can they have eternal life in their physical state or not? Most of us would rather not be a quadriplegic, but we would also say, well, God's promise of eternal life is not based on what your physical condition is. I mean, most everybody would finally say, well, you know, capital L life is available to anybody. It's available to everybody on the same basis, and that basis is not in regard to their physical issues relating to their condition of their body. Can a person whose physical condition is extreme obesity with all kinds of physical ailments and whatnot, is the promise of eternal life equally available to that person as it is to a person who's very, well, he's a vegan and he, you know, physical fitness freak and weighs what he should and all that kind of thing. Is the promise available equally? That's the question. And my answer is, yeah. I mean, Paul didn't say if you're committed to the right kind of exercise, you can have eternal life. If you're not, you can't. He didn't say that. The issues of life are not, I don't believe, external on the basis of the physical condition of your body. I think that if you have a degenerative disease that is gradually killing you, and it's going to take 3 or 4 or 5 years to do it, I don't think that the promise of eternal life is any less a reality of a promise to you as it is to somebody who's looking at a long, healthy life. Otherwise, you know, you got a gospel for only healthy people. So I really don't think that Paul would admit or would allow us to say, well, the promise of eternal life is conditional on the external issue of your of the condition of your body. And I just don't think he'd say that. So let's go to the next step. Is the promise of eternal life conditional on the quality of the relationship you have with other human beings in your soul? The soul issue in the Bible is the issue of relational harmony. Is it possible, for example, for a person who's a prisoner of war in a sadistic prisoner of war camp where he's kept in isolation, can't have interaction with other people, brutalized on occasion physically, but the real issue is not the physical. We've already argued that the physical is not the issue. What if all of the relationships you have in your life are really squirrely and you really don't have any friends and you don't have anybody that you can relate to at a significantly intimate level that makes good friendship? Is God's promise of eternal life still available to you? Do you have to be a well-rounded, well-beloved individual with a lot of doting admirers in order to inherit eternal life? You are sitting there very quietly, but I'm hoping that you agree that the promise is not tied to how well other people like you or don't. Well, what about at the next level? You already recognize his body, soul, and spirit. I'm not fooling anybody, right? Is the promise of eternal life available to everybody on the same basis without regard to the status issues of the spirit in respect to other human beings? I mean, do people have to be encouraging to you, and do they have to look up to you, and do they have to commend you for good things in order for the promise of God to be valid to you? Or can you have it if you're being humiliated day after day? If you're in a situation where nobody thinks that you're worth a plug nickel and they're always making snide, hateful comments, can you be a recipient of eternal life as an experience under those conditions? Or is the promise of God for you dependent on how other people treat you? Well, all of us would say, no, God's promise isn't dependent on what other people do. I hope you say that. Because if the promises of God are dependent on how other people act, his promises aren't worth a plug nickel. Because nobody acts like they ought to act all the time. And if God is willing to not allow his promise to be fulfilled because some dumb human being does some stupid thing that's harmful and hateful to somebody else, the promise is either good or it's not good. And the bottom line is, if God made the promise, it's only attached to two determinative elements. God's integrity in fulfilling the promise. If he made the promise, but he has no integrity, then the promise isn't worth a puff of wind. But if he made the promise and he's got any integrity, then he's got to come across with the fulfillment of the promise. Or he's a liar. That's one of the determinative factors of the promise. It's attached to the integrity of God. But on the other hand, we all know that all through the Bible, starting in Genesis 3, the emphasis has always been on whether or not we're going to believe the promises that God makes. And those promises are not given to people who will not trust him. God is under no obligation whatsoever to do anything he's promised to do for people who simply will not believe him, because everywhere the scriptures boil down to what Hebrews 11 point blankly says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you got to believe him. So what I'm saying here in the background of Paul's orientation is, I don't think that verses 6 through 10, the promise of reaping corruption, the promise of reaping eternal life, or maybe I should say that a little differently, the warning about reaping corruption and the promise of eternal life, because we don't want corruption to be a promise, really. But anyway, the issue of doing good so that in due time we'll reap, and therefore do good, especially to those that are of the household of faith, those things all depend on whether or not the promise of God, who is not to be mocked, verse 7, rests on him or on somebody else or on circumstances. And I would argue that Paul doesn't even have that orientation in mind, that there are any external issues involved in the validity of the promise. I don't think that corruption is about how well your body functions. I don't think that corruption has a lot to do with whether your relationships are messed up or not. I don't think corruption has a whole lot to do with whether you're being humiliated or praised by other people. Obviously, it makes a great deal of difference if God's the one who's humiliating you, or if God's the one who refuses to enter into a relationship with you. Obviously, those things compromise the promise, because the promiser is the one who's involved. So I would argue that in Paul's theology, his whole New Testament theology, which has to do with verses 6 through 10 in a very profound way, his theology of life is rooted in the internal issues, not the external ones. It's not about the condition your body's in. It's the condition that your heart and soul, mind and strength are in relation to your body's condition, in relation to the promises of God. It's not about whether other people like you, dislike you, praise you, or humiliate you. It's about the condition of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength in relation to the promises of God and their humiliation by others. In other words, it's internal. It's the way you look at it. It's the attitude you take toward the promise of God in the face of competing circumstances that everybody else has built their life on. I just can't live if this is what happened. In fact, we had a guy that came to church for quite some time in North Carolina early on, who had, he had a whole series of things that happened to him that were not pleasant. And then he decided that he would just drop out of church and drop out of whatever. He got involved in some illegal activities, and he got hit by a car while he was in a car, but it ruptured his spinal cord, and he couldn't do anything anymore. He was bedfast. And somehow or another, in his bedfast condition, he managed to get up in the top shelf of the closet in his room and get a gun and ammunition and shoot and kill himself, because life wasn't worth living. He didn't have a life anymore. Well, I've often wondered how in the world he got a hold of that gun, but beside that, even if he did do it to himself, the story went around that he took his own life because he didn't have a life anymore. Well, did he or not? Well, no, if you're going to define life in terms of the externals, he didn't have a life. If you're going to define life in terms of whether you can do certain things or not do certain things, then obviously you don't have a life if you can't do them. But is that what the scriptures say? That our life is dependent on our ability to do certain things or not? No, it's not. There's no place in Paul's theology for those external realities to be the determining issue. Obviously, it's more fun to be healthy and wealthy and thought to be wise by everybody around you. It's more fun. But is that really life? Can't you have an acceptable quality of life if you're sick and poverty-stricken and nobody thinks you're worth a plug nickel? We all know of the testimonies of people who have been put in those horrible kinds of circumstances. And because they trusted God, he proved to people around them that life is possible by faith. And he used the individual as a sterling example of the reality that you can have life in these terrible circumstances. I mean, we've got testimonies all over the place in terms of church history of people like that, put in a prisoner of war camp and trusting God and witnessing to all the people in the winning a lot of people to Christ, having prayer meetings where they thank God for the lice and the fleas because they're so thick that the guards won't come in and stop them from their prayer meeting. Yeah, you know, there's all kinds of those kinds of testimonies throughout church history, and we sit in awe of that because we think, well, I couldn't be that kind of Christian. Well, neither could the person that was being that kind of a Christian if it was up to him or her. That's not the issue. The issue is, did God make a promise and can it be believed, and will he come across with the goods? Well, not on the external level. It's got to be internal. And that means then, if Paul's theology really is from the inside out, if his theology is that life starts with God and a promise and then faith in the promise and then from there working its way out, if it starts that way, well then Paul's sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption and sowing to the spirit and reaping eternal life, those terms have to be internalized in the sense that he would say, yeah, doing good to the person who's teaching you, or doing good to somebody else, or doing good to some member of the body of Christ, those are external actions. But the external actions are not the seed that's being sown. It's the motivation and the driving thing behind that. Let me just ask it this way. Will you reap eternal life if you do a good deed for somebody with a really sorry attitude? What are you sowing when you do this good deed with a really sorry attitude? Are you sowing to the flesh or are you sowing to the spirit? Well, you're sowing to the flesh. Will God overlook the motivation and say, well, he did a good deed, so yeah, we'll have to give him some eternal life for that? Will he? No, he won't. He didn't look at things that way. External forms are the overt actions that are taken, but external forms are all driven by internal foundations. And so, sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit have to be internalized reality. And so then does the harvest. Reaping is not external issues, it's internal issues. That means then that the terminology has to be understood in this paragraph, as well as everything else he wrote, in relation to its most fundamental issue, and that is the condition of your soul in respect to whether promises from God can be depended upon. Do we say, like Abraham did, that God made the promise up to him to keep it? If we say that, the condition of our soul before God is healthy. And it doesn't matter if the body is or not. It doesn't matter if the relationships in life are healthy or not. The only relationship that has to be healthy is the one that's with God. Now, granted, that typically will make other relationships somewhat healthy, but not always. That's just typical. It's not always. And that means at least six things. Sowing has to do with the underlying attitudes that drive the overt actions. That's what he's saying in verse 7. If you sow it, you're going to reap it. It has to do with sowing hatred and variance and all those internal attitude issues and reaping the same. It has to do with sowing the fruit of the Spirit, the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness or kindness. Those are the things you sow in dealings with other people, is those three. Those are underlying attitudes of heart. And sowing has to be dealing with those underlying attitudes. That means the reaping has to do with the impact that those underlying attitudes have on the person who sowed them when the harvest comes in. So, for example, if you're driving 90 miles an hour and you hit somebody else's car and you're injured, your injury is no significantly different than the person who was in the car that got hit, doing everything right. They were injured. Your injuries and their injuries are still injuries to the body. That doesn't matter. But the problem was your unbelieving hastiness and your unwillingness to follow the regulations of driving on the highway Those attitudes drove the willingness to drive 90 miles an hour. And those attitudes will come back to haunt you while you're laying up in the bed with your body all broken up, because you're going to feel guilty, guilty, guilty. Because not only is your situation a result of your actions, but that person's broken body is your fault too. And all of a sudden, it's not about external stuff. It's about the guilt on my soul. It's that mental anguish and agony of being responsible for having done this horrible, corrupting thing. So, the sowing is at the attitude level, and so is the reaping. And that means then that when we're sowing to the flesh, well, what does that mean, the flesh? Well, I think that in general, the flesh has to do with our fallen Adamic heritage, where the flesh is consumed with the determination to externalize everything so that we don't have to deal with our internal reality. The flesh says, the Bible says, don't commit adultery, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm guiltless there. And Jesus says, oh, have you ever looked at somebody else with lust? Well, yeah, but the Bible doesn't say don't look at anybody without lust. Oh, yeah, it does. It says it in these words, thou shalt not commit adultery, because at the heart level you did. You know, the Bible says, love your brother. Well, I've never done anything harmful to my brother. Yeah, but do you hate him? Well, the Bible doesn't say don't. Yeah, it does. That's what I mean about layers of reality here. The flesh has to do with taking all of those things that God wants to deal with at the internal level, the, you know, where God wants to monkey with the reality of what we are and change it. The flesh says, no, don't monkey with that. Let's just stay up here on this superficial level of externalism and let's make life external. That's the basic methodology of the flesh. Force the issues out of the realm of promise and faith and all that and just push them into the self-righteous superficiality level. So sowing to the flesh has that to do. It doesn't accept responsibility for lousy attitudes and it goes around sowing other seeds with lousy attitudes. And Paul says, don't be deceived. You sow it with you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Well, then what does sowing to the Spirit mean? Well, that has to have something to do with God's presence within us, because that's the gift he gave us. The Holy Spirit dwelt in our bodies. He is inside. He's present with us. So that sowing to the Spirit has to do with being motivated by the presence of the joy, because that's what God is. He's the presence of the joy. His Spirit is in us, and he is the presence, and in his presence is fullness of joy. So the presence is there in spite of the reality of the residue of the Adamic heritage. We have a corruption inside of us, but it doesn't overrule God's promise. He doesn't say you can have eternal life if you can figure out some way to get rid of that old stuff. He didn't say that. He says, you can have it or you'll trust me. So, sowing has to do with underlying attitudes. Reaping has to do with attitudes, underlying attitudes. Guilt or peace of mind. The flesh has to do with the Adamic heritage forcing everything into the external realm. The Spirit has to do with the presence of the Spirit of God in us so that everything is sponsored by Him, the fruit of the Spirit. Corruption. What is corruption? Well, at the physical level, corruption is the degeneration of ordered life to chaotic death. Are there going to be any maggots in heaven? No, because there's not going to be any corruption. The issue of corruption is the degeneration of the quality of life. And typically, what we call the quality of life is a three-letter word. It's joy. And where does the joy come from? It comes from God when you're trusting. So it's the joy of faith. Corruption has to do with the erosion of the joy of life. As the harvest starts coming back and it affects our emotional and mental life, We either have more of the joy of life because we've been sowing by faith to the Spirit, or we have less of it. And the less is called corruption. It's just like the difference between a normal, healthy 25-year-old and a 67-year-old, 66-year-old, whatever. How old am I? 66. There's been some corruption. I'm not nearly as capable as I was. And I know it. Every day I know it. Well, does that make me unhappy? It shouldn't. It doesn't have anything to do with my joy. It has to do with my body. Corruption has to do with erosion. So then what is eternal life? I would call it the explosion of the joy of life, of the joy of faith. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life has to do with the quality of experience that is known as the joy of life. And if you sow it and reap it, then it's going to increase. So you have the possibility of the increase of the death, the chaos, the corruption of death in the attitude areas of life. Or you can have the explosion of joy because you trust God and He does what He says He'd do. Now, there are some other issues. That was just our first observation. The second one is that Paul has a definitive time frame in mind here, verses 6 through 10. He says, for example, in verse 9, let's not lose heart in doing good, because in due time, or the King James says, in due season, we shall reap. In due season, he says. Okay, so he's talking about a season. And then in verse 10, he says, so then, while we have opportunity. Well, unfortunately, our translators messed with our minds again, because that word opportunity is exactly the same word as in verse 9, season. So verse 9 says, in due season we will reap, so then while we have a season, let's do good. The seasonal talk is Paul's way of identifying his time frame, because his time frame is this present world setting, where we are in this world. He's not talking about the future. He's not talking about after we die. He's not talking about reaping corruption at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about beyond this life. He's talking about this season of life that we have now. And if we sow in this season, in due season, we'll reap. That's still in this life. Because my argument is going to be this. There are no issues of corruption in past time. I mean, past the reality of time. Once the kingdom of God has come in all of its reality, there's going to be no corruption. So there cannot be any harvest of corruption then. If you're going to reap corruption, you're going to do it while there's corruption around, and that means now. So Paul's time frame is not about, let's do good so that when the judgment seat of Christ comes, we'll be well rewarded. He's not talking about that. And when he says, you'll reap eternal life, he's not talking about after you die. He's talking about now. He's talking about a quality of spiritual health, emotional, spiritual health that you can reap because you've sown the right kind of seed. The issues of corruption and eternal life are issues of this present era where we live as the children of God in a corrupt setting. And he says, don't be deceived. In this setting, there are two things you can do. You can sow the flesh, or you can sow the Spirit, and there are two things you can harvest. One is corruption, the other is eternal life. They're qualities of experience. They have to do with the health of your soul. That brings us to the third. We covered that second one really fast compared to the first one. But this is the third observation I want to make, and that's Paul's acknowledgments. He acknowledges the reality of contrasting appearances. He says in verse 9, don't lose heart. Well, why would you? Well, because of appearances. There is an acknowledgement here that there is a reality that I'm going to call contrasting appearances. Do people sow to the flesh to harvest corruption because they really like the corruption? No. They sow to the flesh because what they get immediately is not seen as corruption. corruption typically doesn't appear until late in the process. In fact, corruption is often called by some stupid people. There are some people who would call corruption an answer to prayer simply because they did something and they got something they wanted and they're so excited about it that they think God answered their prayer. Because of the appearance of it. Appearances are deceiving. And corruption typically doesn't appear to be corruption until it's down line a ways. And therefore, it is often taken to be an answer to prayer until finally down line the truth of it shows up. And you say, well, this was not an answer to prayer. This was the most disastrous thing I could have ever done to myself. I didn't realize it when I was doing it because I was misled by the deception, but nonetheless. Paul acknowledges that. There isn't any sense in saying, let's don't lose heart unless the temptation is going to be to lose heart, and you don't lose heart unless the appearances are wrong. Corruption can give a good appearance for a little while. There's pleasure in sin for a season. For example, you can get addicted to a drug that makes your body feel really, really euphoric, and you might think, man, this is really life. And then after that drug has destroyed your body and you're wallowing in the destruction of your flesh, you realize, I should have never taken that first one. I should have never engaged in that deception. But I was deceived. By the same token, eternal life often does not appear till late in the process. And therefore, sometimes it appears to be a dismaying example of corruption. When the first reality starts showing up, you sow this thing, you intend well with it, you think you're being led by the Spirit to do it, but all of a sudden you're getting all this garbage back. And you're thinking, But then later you say, ooh, that was just the antagonism of the adversary and creating some stuff that I thought was the result of my choice here, but the real results down here is eternal life, it's joy. Paul acknowledges that this reality exists, that there are these competing appearances and corruption looks good but ends bad, and eternal life sometimes looks bad and ends good. But he also recognizes the reality of the inner conflict, because according to verse 7, we have to deal with deceit. According to verse 9, we have to deal with delayed satisfaction. We have to be aware that we can be deceived, and we have to be aware that that's a real problem, because verse 7 says it is. And then we have to be aware that there is a problem with doing the right thing with the right motive, because the delayed satisfaction of getting the result of why you did that, for what reason, you don't get it, at least right away. And you think, I'm not ever going to do that again. But all the time is, yeah, you ought to be doing that every day. But look what happens when you do it. Yeah, temporary. But down here, you reap in due season. So the picture is a garbled picture of having to deal with stuff that it isn't what it appears to be. It's deceit. And you can't decide that you're going to do some only if you'll get the good you want immediately. You have to be willing to, sow for a while. And that brings us to the fourth issue, and that is what I call Paul's insistence. He says in verse 10, while we have a season, let's do good to everybody, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. What he means by that is, at the submerged fundamental level, what he means by that is that you embrace the promised faith reality, where faith is the present issue and fulfillment is to be found in the future, somewhere in the season down here. That's the faith response to God's promise. Promise is eternal life. Faith is, okay, I'll commit to that. I'll allow the Spirit of God freedom to produce this kind of stuff out of my body with these kind of motivations, and I'll depend on God to produce the harvest down here. I'll depend on Him because He said He'd do it. That's Paul's fundamental insistence in the book of Galatians, is that you go to the promises and you expect God to fulfill them. He insists on that. You have to embrace that principle. And then secondly, he insists that we use the season that we have, the time that we have, to sow the seeds of godly attitudes in the face of the need for activities in light of the conditions that are presented to us by others in the flow of time. You have to live in this season. And the flow of time in this season has got all kinds of circumstances. And he insists that in this season, make it your goal to do good to everybody. Sow to the Spirit all the time. Regardless of who's in the picture, sow to the Spirit all the time. And especially do that if the person is going to be affected as a member of your spiritual family. This is the season to be sowing. And in this season, or due season down the road, you will harvest and you'll be fully satisfied with what comes back. I think, by way of a conclusion in terms of the illustration, that that's exactly the illustration that was intended by Moses' description of the end of Abraham and Jacob. Abraham, Moses wrote, lived 175 years and was filled with satisfaction, and he died. Jacob stands before the Pharaoh and he says, I've lived 130 sorry years and every one of them has been as sorry as it can be, and my life's just a mess, and I don't, you know. Well, which way do you want to die? Fully satisfied or still grumbling about everything that never did go right? Both men harvested because of what they sowed. And Abraham's a man of faith, and Jacob wasn't quite. I mean, that wasn't the character of his life. So, as we look at this paragraph and we see what he's saying, do what chapter 5 says. Let the Spirit of God be at the root of all your choices. Let the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit control the decisions that you make at the motivational level, so that the actions you take will be good seed sown. And then the harvest will come back, and the fundamental area where you will harvest it will be in your own soul, where your satisfaction level is measured in terms of joy increasing. It's only the second thing that Paul really says to do after he's established all of the information that's in Galatians chapters 1 through 5. If you see somebody who's not living this way, do what you can to help them. But be sure you're doing what you can to help them. That's verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 10. So do the Spirit. And I'm done. If you have any comments or questions, we can talk about them.